We're going to pick up on letter Roman numeral C, criteria for Old Testament canonicity. And I've got a lot of material, so we're going to fly tonight. So I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of the scripture references. So you'll be able to have to look at that in your own time, if possible. And so we're going to pick up in Roman numeral C. So what we just looked at last time was the canon of scripture, how we know the Bible is complete. We looked at what the definition of canon was, and why do we need a canon of scripture. So that's what we looked at. So now we're going to look at criteria. The first one is the doctrine of inspiration. So every existing book of an acknowledged messenger of God was immediately accepted as a word of God, being commissioned by God to make known his will. And so if you look here at 2 Timothy 3:16, I know it's mentioned there, but if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so God inspired his word. He breathed it. Inspiration means God breathed. And so God gave us his word. So that helps the criteria for Old Testament canonicity. Secondly, internal evidence. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8 shows that people were taught the word of God. And Daniel, in captivity, read the book of Jeremiah. And that's where he discovered that Israel had a future restoration, that they were going to be allowed to go back after 70 years in captivity. And so they were checking Scripture out. And so it actually validated itself. It proved itself. And so it referred to itself, if you know what I mean. And so that is how Daniel knew that, look, the captivity is going to be ending soon, when he was looking at it. And number three, it's proven by quotation. Proven by quotation. New Testament quotes by Jesus. It is proven by quotation. That should be number three on your outline there, I think. Okay. And so New Testament quotes by Jesus Christ and others declare that the Old Testament to be the Word of God. For example, Matthew 22, 29, John 5, 39, John 10, 35. In those scriptures, Jesus is referring and quoting the Old Testament. And so many New Testament scriptures prove that the present canon of scripture of the Old Testament was accepted in the days of Christ and the apostles. So the books that we have as the Old Testament, they were the same even back during the time of Christ. So things haven't changed. And so they were being referred to even during the times of the apostles. And so Jesus oftentimes quoted them. Paul quoted them. Many of the New Testament saints quoted them in their writings. And so the Old Testament was already set in a form canon in the time of Christ in the early church. Let's see here. And there's a whole list of references there. Matthew 23, Matthew 21, Matthew, Luke 11, Luke 24, John 5, 2 Timothy 3. There's so many different references there. Not once, but the cool thing is that not once is there a reference to a controversy over the Old Testament canon. So in other words, the New Testament saints were never saying, well, these books aren't right, or there needs to be something else added to the Old Testament. If anything, they agreed to what the Old Testament canon was already set and established. And so there was never a disputation between the apostles saying, well, these aren't right, this isn't correct, we need extra books, we need more books. There was never that. And so if you look here in the New Testament, you never see a contradiction of that or a controversy. It was a settled subject at that time and should have never been brought up again by any church in this age. But we're going to see that there was some books that people tried to add. And we're going to look at that later this evening. So number four, The number of Old Testament books was 24. That should be your fill in there, is 24 in the Hebrew canon and 39 in English. So in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, they have 24. Now, the number of books in the Hebrew Old Testament was 24 compared to 39 in the English. First and Second Kings, etc., are combined, and many of the prophets are also combined into scrolls. For example, Matthew in the New Testament, when he was quoting Zechariah, said, as Jeremiah said. Zechariah was in the Jeremiah scroll. So they were contained in the same portion of Scripture. See, a lot of people, they get mixed up with that portion of Scripture and say, well, there's a controversy here. They say, well, Matthew is saying that Jeremiah wrote it, but Jeremiah didn't write it. Zechariah wrote it. And so they'll use that as a controversy that they don't agree, when actually it was that they were contained in the same portion of Scripture, you know, together as a book that we, as in our English, kind of broke up a little bit more. And so it wasn't a different book. It was contained with Jeremiah. And so there wasn't a bad quoting here or an error of the Bible, so to speak, where some would say. It was in a different spot when it was quoted. Number five. Any questions real quick before we go into the next one? Okay. All right. So the apocryphal books. These are, in some Bibles, there is a section of up to 14 books called the Apocrypha, which is a group of spurious books that were rejected from our present canon of Scripture because they did not pass the tests required of inspired books. Now, there's a bunch, people are finding supposed books all the time. You know, just a few years ago, there was the book of Judas was discovered, that Judas Iscariot supposedly wrote. And, there was a bunch of, publicity about that. But we know that it wasn't false. It was false because there's several things that you have to test a book to make sure that it was actually real or not. Because there's a lot of people who write false publicity, even back then. You know, we have fake news in our generation now. You never know what to trust. Well, even then, there was also fake news then. There was false writings, fake writings. And so these fake writings, or some of these things that were added, are not good, are not true. And some of it is history, but it's not a complete picture. And so there are several different ways to test a book being true. If you look here, letter A, it says these books were included in the Apocrypha. These are the books that were included. There's 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith. They added some chapters to Esther. You have the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, they were not written or approved by a proven prophet of God. There wasn't a prophet that was inspired that wrote these. They were not recognized by the Jews as inspired and a part of Scripture. The Jews actually rejected them as being a part of Scripture. So they didn't even have them in their scriptures. They were not recognized or quoted by Christ and the apostles, a fact that is more striking when we realize that Paul even quoted twice from heathen poets. Paul was a very learned man, and so very especially with Greek philosophy, Greek education, and so he actually quotes a couple times of Greek philosophers, and yet there's no quotation at all any of these apocryphal books in all of the New Testament. So there's nothing referring to them at all. See here, the last Old Testament prophet predicted that the next messenger coming to Israel from God would be the forerunner of Christ, which Malachi 3:1. Go to that real quick. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1. Now, just for sake of time tonight, we have a lot to cover. I'm just going to read the scriptures tonight. Usually I like having you guys participate, but let's go ahead and go to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse number 1. Now, Malachi, the last time that the book of Malachi was written between 440 and 400 B.C., and so this is 400 years before Christ was ever going to be born. And now chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So for 400 years, there was not another prophet until the time of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came upon the scene, that's why people were, "Oh, is he a prophet? Is he one of the prophets of the past?" You know, and so when he came on, he preached with authority, which they had not heard for 400 years. And so John was the first prophet since Malachi. Most of the apocryphal books were written during the period between Malachi and Christ. So most of those books that you have, that they have, these apocryphal books, were written between that 400 period of silence, and which God said would be there. Letter F. Divine authority is not claimed by their authors, and by some it is virtually disowned. Now they don't. They say that it isn't the word of God. that it's not divine. Letter G. The books contain statements in conflict with the Bible's history. So they conflict with what actually is in Scripture. Letter H. They are self-contradictory and in some cases clearly contradict the doctrines of Scripture. So they even conflict each other doctrinally. Letter I. Josephus, who lived at the time of the apostles, did not regard the apocryphal books as scripture. He stated that the Old Testament books, the ones in our present version, were the only inspired writings. And if you have the works of Josephus, you can look here. It's in Book 1, Section 8. So even this historian, this Jewish historian, he even said, "Look, they're not part of scripture. This was never part of scripture." And so the Apocrypha was never part of the Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament. Now, letter J, the apocryphal books were not part of the ancient versions of Scripture. They were first added after 300 AD. Now, what became in power in 300 to 313 AD? Anybody have a guess on that one?
Herod?
Not Herod. Sorry, Amriel, go ahead.
I said the Romans.
Not the Romans. You're close. In 313 and in the 300 AD was when the Holy Roman Empire became. And that is when the Catholic Church was originally instituted, was in 300 AD. So up until 300 AD, the Apocrypha was never in the Old Testament scriptures, never held there. But when they began to try to add them, the Laodicean Council in 363 AD rejected them as uninspired. So that's your fill-ins there, rejected and uninspired. Should be J2 in the outline. So rejected and uninspired. So that council in 363 AD said, these aren't accurate. These aren't the word of God. And so they rejected them as part of canon, thus proving that by that time, some were claiming inspiration for them. So some people said, "Oh, we need to have these in the Bible. So we need to learn from and as the word of God," and so they had to have a council and notice on this council that these are not correct writings or books of the Bible. And so they were rejected, and that they said that they were not inspired. Now, they first appeared in the Vatican version of the 4th century. At the Council of Trent in 1546, Catholics accepted 6 of these books as inspired and added them to their modern versions of Scripture. They are the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So it wasn't until 1546 AD that these books were started to be added into scriptures as inspired books, which was completely, they're not. So the devil is now confusing by adding these wrong portions of scripture. Dean?
But is there a reason why specifically those books were chosen and not like the rest of all of them?
I don't know. I don't know that question. I don't know why they chose those ones rather than the rest of them. I couldn't tell you, to be honest with you. I haven't delved too much into the history of the apocryphal books. So it is a good question to ask. I really don't know the answer to that. So, in K, Philo and the others did not regard the apocryphal books as inspired. In letter L, there's a lack of prophetic element in them, and there is an apparent imitation of the inspired Old Testament books. Now, the devil is good at copying, isn't he? At being a mimic. He always wants to copy what God does. And so here we see the Old Testament prophets that are inspired, and you see these who are trying to be a copy of them, if you know what I mean, in the way they're written, the way that they are presented. And so we know that, look, this is just a farce, meaning it's fake. You know, it's not to be looked at as doctrine. Now, there is some history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which talks about the Maccabean revolt in Israel. And so there is some history that you can learn from them, but they're not the Word of God. So whatever they're saying, don't take it as saying, well, this book says this is what we need to do. Don't do it, because there's some that actually say we need to pray to the dead, which is a false doctrine. But that's where some of the Catholics, they believe to pray to dead saints. You can't. They're not gonna hear you. It's a contradiction to Scripture. And so that's why you have to look at things and say, okay, these aren't inspired. That's why whenever you hear something or whenever you read something, the Bible says test the spirits. In other words, test it. See, is this really what the Bible is saying? Is this really what God is saying here? And test it. Don't just take things at face value. You know, study. That's why God says study to be approved. Study your Bible. That's why it's so important to learn God's Word. So that way when someone says something, you're like, well, is that really true? Is that really what this verse is saying? Is that really what God is saying here? And so that's why it's so important to study God's Word and know what it says. Now, let's go on to letter D here. Inspiration of the Bible. The creation of the canon of Scripture was gradual, and it was not created by an ecclesiastical authority. So, in other words, it was gradual. I mean, it started off in the beginning. The books were written by Moses, which was, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible, and then by Joshua. So it wasn't. So it didn't just happen where some bunch of priests got together and say, we're going to create a Bible. And we're gonna put it all together, you know. No, it actually started, and it was gradually, as time, as you read your Bible from Genesis through, it actually started in Genesis. Well, that was the first 5 books, all the way up to Exodus. And then Joshua wrote his book, and so they added it. Then he had the period of the Judges, and they added that in. Then he had Ruth, and so they added in that in. And so it was a gradual thing. It wasn't an instantaneous, here we go, we have, this is our canon. This was something that as time went on, things were added and put together until Malachi. That was the last book. In David's time, the office of recorder, that's your fill in there, recorder. The office of recorder was established, and detailed records were kept by all the official recorders of the kings of Israel. That's why we have such a good breakdown of what happened in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what happened to this king, what happened to that king, because it was recorded. It was recorded for us. Letter C, the final collection of writings and the canon of the Old Testament was completed during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Between Ezra and Nehemiah. Letter D. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the ruling council of the Jews, moved to Tiberias and later to Jamia, a small town 13 miles south of Joppa, where in 90 AD, the canon of the Old Testament was again decided upon. The apocryphal books, most of which were written in the last three centuries, were rejected then from the Jewish canon of Scripture. So, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the leaders, the Jewish leaders that were left, they got together, they met and had a council in Jamia, and so they decided upon the apocryphal books because people were starting to look at these. Well, are these authentic? Are these part of Scripture? And even the Jews said, no, these aren't. And so they rejected them. And so they were even rejected then in 90 AD. Now, this list of Old Testament books is called the Palestinian Canon. That's your fill in there. Palestinian Canon is the next one. Palestinian Canon.
Palestinian Canon.
Yes. Yeah, that's the fill in for letter E under Roman numeral D, I think. All right. The Bible, a revelation. All right. Wow. I really got to fly. All right, buckle in your seatbelts. All right, the Bible, a revelation. Christianity is a revealed religion, the record being contained in the sacred scriptures. Much of the Bible is a revelation. Man could never have known about the ages of the eternal past, Lucifer's past, the creation of the spirit and material worlds, the future eternal ages, and many other things related to God's plan for man, except by direct revelation of these things through the Holy Spirit. So that's, we wouldn't be able to know any of this stuff without the Old Testament and without the Scriptures. The many hundreds of prophecies are a direct revelation of things to come which God alone could give. Now, the ignorance of man regarding his origin, his past, the eternal future, his lack of knowledge concerning the will of God, and the fact that all philosophers have failed to construct a complete, coherent, and adequate religion, these things make revelation absolutely necessary. You look through throughout the time of the Old Testament, when things were prophesied and things actually came to pass, that couldn't have been designed by man, because man can't do that. We only have a scope of 70 years, 70, 80 years, if that even back in those days. Most people didn't live past 70 years old, for the most part, later in Genesis on. And so to be able to design all the stuff and then say it was going to happen 400 years later, there's no possible way. It had to have been divinely inspired by God, that God said this was going to happen. And when it happened, there's no other possible way but God. Man can't design that. There's no possible way. And so that's the cool thing when you look about all these different prophecies. I mean, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born that a virgin was going to give birth to a child. That had never happened before. And so there's no way that man could generate that to be happening. There's no possible way over 700 years. And yet God did. So, the genuineness and authenticity of the Bible. By genuineness, we mean that the books of the Bible were actually written by the men whose names they bear, or that there is sufficient proof of their authorship and that they were written at the time claimed. So, in other words, we look at, just different books of the Bible, like Esther was probably written by Mordecai. You look at Nehemiah was probably written by Nehemiah. You look at Ezra was most likely written by Ezra. 1 and 2 Samuel, most likely written by Samuel. You know, so most of the time, those that bear their name are actually the authors or have a good portion of the reason behind it. So, authenticity means that the Bible relates truthfully the matters that it deals with. So that's your next blank there. Truthfully. And the contents are authentic and reflect the Word of God as originally written. Now, seven proofs that make the Bible genuine and authentic. Number one, claims of the Bible itself. The prophets of the Old Testament claim that they were sent of God and that their messages were given to them by God. Over 2,500 times, the prophets claimed that God spoke by them. That's a lot of times. 2,500 times. The whole Bible centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have hundreds of predictions concerning him. And in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment and continuation of his life and his ministry. He himself claimed to have been sent by God. As John 8:42, 7:16, and 17:18 says, he performed miracles to confirm his mission, as an Acts 10:38 relates. And when he foretold, and what he foretold came to pass and will yet come to pass, he put his seal upon the genuineness and authenticity of the Old Testament. So Jesus, he didn't contradict the Old Testament. Anything that he did say, he supported it. He authored it saying, yes, this is true. This is going to happen. So he confirmed the Old Testament. Number three there. The Bible also represents the commission of the apostles as divine. So commission. C-O-M-M-I-S-S-I-O-N. Commission. So God confirmed their ministry by signs and wonders. In all their writings, they confirmed the teachings of Christ, and their declaration thereof was by supernatural powers. Number four, the testimony of the New Testament to the genuineness and authenticity of the Old Testament is plain to see. The Old Testament is quoted about 250 times in the New Testament. So that's your fill in there. So 250 times, around that number, is how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. That's why knowing the Old Testament is very important. And is alluded to about 850 times. All Old Testament books are either quoted or alluded to except for Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. All the rest of the books, the Old Testament books, are referred to or quoted from. Letter B, testimony of secular history. So this is the second proof that makes the Bible genuine. The events of the Bible history were well known among all nations. Happenings of the New Testament having come to the knowledge of the then known world referred to by various secular authors of the first four centuries of the Christian era. Jerome, in 392 AD, mentioned about 50 other authors as making quotations about and referring to New Testament events. These were lost people. These were secular authors. These weren't Christians. These were people of the world referring to New Testament events that actually happened. That's pretty cool. They belonged to all parts of the world, but they agreed on one thing, that the Jewish scriptures were genuine and authentic, referring to them as a distinct volume universally received as such. No event in ancient history can produce more than a fraction of the evidence by which the Bible in its entirety is sustained as genuine and authentic. So even the secular world says, yes, the Bible is true. The Bible is right. The Bible is what it says it is, what has happened. Secular, meaning the world, people who aren't Christian. The third one is by ancient manuscripts. Ancient manuscripts. So that's your fill in there.
What is a manuscript?
Writings.
Yeah. Like a recorder.
Well, a book. Oh. So ancient manuscripts. So no original manuscripts can be produced due to the perishable material written on them, such as paper and vellum, which was the skins of animals. However, because of the dry climate of Egypt and Palestine, many thousands of copies, which were whole books or parts thereof, have been preserved for us. It is not necessary to produce original manuscripts to prove the genuineness and authenticity of the Bible any more than it would be necessary to produce the original Declaration of Independence to prove that many copies that we have contain the statements of the original. Scholars are willing to admit the genuineness and authenticity of other writings if there are as many as 10 copies of the originals to be found. On this basis, the Bible can be proved genuine and authentic thousands of times. So basically what that means is if they can have 10 copies of an ancient manuscript, they consider it a genuine manuscript. The Bible has thousands of manuscripts that prove and point that the genuineness of the scriptures. And so that's the amazing thing. Yes, they're copies, but the copies prove the genuineness of the actual Bible itself. So that's the real cool thing. Letter D there shows the different number of manuscripts. Let's see here. Unseal manuscripts, all letters are of unseal. Copies are capitals and 1 inch high. They are the oldest manuscripts before the 9th century AD. So they're all in capital letters, about 1 inch high. And that's how many copies they have of all those. That's 156 different copies of those writings. Secondly, cursive manuscripts. That's your fill in there, cursive manuscripts. Cursive, like the writing, cursive. C-U-R-S-I-V-E.
It's a type of writing.
C-U-R-S-I-V-E. That's how you spell cursive.
Cursive, yeah.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah. So it's a type of writing. So cursive copies are those in running handwritings as introduced about the 9th century AD and used in Bible making up to the invention of the printing press in 1456 AD. So from 9th century to 1456, there are over 2,585 copies of these portions of scriptures. And that's just the New Testament alone. Since the catalog of these manuscripts was made, there have been many new discoveries of whole books and portions of the Bible. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah and other ancient writings. Some Bible texts have been found that are at least 100 to 200 years earlier than the above. Besides these Greek manuscripts, there have been many in Syriac, Coptic, Latin, and other languages of both Testaments, some dating back to the 3rd century B.C., In 1897, literally tons of papyri were found in the Nile Valley about 120 miles south of Cairo, thousands of pieces being written in the language of the New Testament. In another discovery, there were at least 1 million papyri, and of these, many thousands have never been edited. Other collections have also been located, some dating back to 100 to 600 AD. New discoveries are being made all the time. A recent report says that there are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in all, and from 20,000 to 30,000 in other languages, besides 100,000 to 200,000 quotations in the writings of the early church fathers. So there's a lot of proof there, so to speak. Now, there's some unsealed manuscripts, some of these manuscripts here. Sinaiticus, or Codex Aleph, dating back to the 4th century, was discovered by Dr. Tischendorf in the St. Catherine Convent on Mount Sinai in 1859. It contains the whole Bible, adding also the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes in part. Letter B, Alexandrinus, or Codex A, dating back to 5th century, it contains the whole Bible, parts of Genesis, 1 Kings, Psalms, Matthew, John, and 2 Corinthians. Letter C, Vaticanus. So just like Vatican, but just add U.S. at the end. Vaticanus. Okay. or Codex B, which dates back to the 4th century. It contains almost all the Old Testament and New Testament down to Hebrews 9:14. Letter D, Ephraemi Receptus, or Rescriptus, or Codex C, which dates back to the 5th century. It contains part of the Old Testament and all the New Testament books except 2 Thessalonians and 2 John. Letter E, Bezai or Codex D, dating back to the 5th century. It is written in Greek and Latin in parallel columns and contains most of the Gospels, Acts and 3 John. Letter F, Claromontanus or Codex D, also in Greek and Latin like the Codex Bezai and dating back to the 6th century. It contains most of all the epistles. And besides these, there are many more dating back from the 6th to the 10th centuries, which space will not permit the listing of. Letter E there, lectionaries. Like lection, L-E-C-T-I-O-N-A-R-I-E-S. Lectionaries. These are collections of the Gospels and epistles for reading in churches, some dating back from the 6th to the 10th centuries. They help to determine the exact text, and of these, there are more than 1,000 of the Gospels and 300 of the Acts and epistles. Letter F, patristic quotations. These are quotations of the Bible by early Christian writers. Those are the first 3 centuries. They help to determine the exact text, filling the gap between the time of the apostles and the earliest manuscripts of the 4th century. In the New Testament, if the New Testament were destroyed, if for some reason, you know, someone tried to destroy the Bible, if the New Testament were destroyed, it could be practically reproduced from these quotations of the early fathers alone. That's how many copies there are. Letter G, ancient versions. The many ancient versions of Scripture in many languages dating from the 2nd century to the 12th century AD, add much to the proof of the genuineness of the authenticity of the Bible. Now, there's a bunch of different listed there. We're going to just go ahead and skip that to the next paragraph here. Number four, the Bible text as we now have it is the same as that passed down through all of these sources from the earliest times. So there should be no question in the mind of anyone regarding the genuineness and authenticity of the Scriptures. Now, how we received our English Bible? Our English Bible is a result of 1,200 years of work by all kinds of learned men. Portions were translated from the Vulgate, the Latin version, beginning as far back as 700 AD, when Aldhelm translated the Psalms into Saxon. Egbert translated the 4 Gospels sometime later in 735 AD. Bede translated parts of the Scriptures into Saxon. King Alfred undertook a translation of the Psalms, but died in 900 AD before it was finished. Alfric translated the Pentateuch and some of the historical books in the 10th century. Now, nothing else was done about translation from the 10th century on until the time of John Wycliffe, who made the first complete English Bible from the Vulgate in 1380 AD. Now, the next was a New Testament by William Tyndale in 1535 and the Pentateuch in 1530. In 1535, Miles Coverdale made the first complete printed English Bible. Then came the Geneva Bible in 1560, followed by the Bishop's Bible in 1563 and revised in 1568. Now, the Roman Catholic Church came out with the Douay version of the New Testament in 1582 and the whole Bible in 1609, which has been used by that church up until now. So the what they use is from 1609. In 1604, King James authorized 47 men to make a complete translation of the Bible from the original languages. It was finished in 1611 after 7 to 8 years of diligent work. It has been the most popular and accepted version of the English-speaking world from that day until now. There have been several revised versions since then and a number of Bibles in the so-called modern English, but none have been as well accepted and as lasting as the King James Version. and never will be. So how to interpret the Bible. We'll go ahead and quickly go through that, and we'll try and finish with there. Number one, simply, S-I-M-P-L-Y, simply. Always understand it simply as it reads, meaning literally. You know, when it says something, it says something, you know. There's no, like, mysticism saying, I wonder what God is trying to say here. When he says something, he's saying something, you know what I mean? So when you read it, said, okay, he's trying to get something across here. You don't have to envision saying, I wonder what the correct this verse is really meaning and talking about. Now, there is applications to it that we can apply to our lives from Scripture, but the Bible says there's always one translation and many applications. Meaning, when God says something, he's saying something, but we can apply what he's saying to different areas of our life or different things that we go through. And so, that's why when we change words, we try to say, well, I think God means this instead. You're changing it, you know, and it's not what God has required. So number two, frequently, basically daily. John 1:8 is there. Thirdly, meditatively. Psalm 1:3. So think about as you read it, as you're going through in your scriptures. Number four, in love. Meaning, love your Bible. Love the Word of God. Fall in love with it. Desire it. Number five, not for controversy, but for profit. Now, we're not saying, you know, for money profit. this is profit that is for your soul. You know, it's going to help you. That's what profit means. You know, that's the kind of profit that we're talking about. We're going to have to finish there because we run out of time. And so let's go ahead and mark where we'll pick up. We'll pick up there next week. And we'll continue after that. Okay. So we finished number five.